the pastors at Redemption Hill. Welcome. If you're a guest, we're really thankful that you're here this morning. And if you would, before I forget to tell you, there should be a connect card somewhere on your row. If you would grab that, if this is your first time or if you have not, what we would consider to be plugged into the life of the church, you're not involved in a community group, maybe you've only come a handful of Sundays, but you're yet to really be kind of entrenched within our community, we want you to be. And so would encourage you to fill out that connect card so that I or someone else on our hospitality team can follow up with you this week. All right? We're in the book of Mark, chapter 2, so if you have a Bible, you can flip to the book of Mark. We have made our way out of chapter 1. It's taken us like, well, we started in August, so it's pretty exciting. We spent a long time in the first chapter of the book of Mark. We have a long ways to go within our series in the book of Mark, which approximately will take about 2 years, maybe a year and a half to 2 years. We'll take a few breaks here and there, so we're going to do, here in a few weeks, we'll start an Advent series starting at the beginning of December, and we'll spend the month of December in Advent, and then the month of January will be a series that we'll tell you about in the coming weeks as well. That'll be really exciting. You'll get to hear. It's going to be one of those mornings. It's going to be fine. We're all here. You're going to get to hear a few other guys preach. So guys who are involved in our elder cohort will get to come up and share with you a little bit. So that's going to be really exciting. Book of Mark, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through to verse 12. This is what the Holy Spirit says through Mark. He says, "And when he, that being Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.' This is the word of the Lord." All right, you guys can be seated, and we will pray. And as we pray, I'm going to switch pulpits because I have a height deficiency and this is too tall for me. So I'm going to move this aside. And if you guys will go ahead and bow your heads with me and I will pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. Thank you for every guest in the room. Thank you for the members of Redemption Hill. God, thank you for this building. And thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the person of Jesus. And so, God, I pray that as we open your word and we look at it verse by verse, Spirit, would you speak to our hearts and would you, in a fresh way, remind us, encourage us, teach us in the very depths of who we are, the significance of what it means that our sins have been forgiven if we're in you. God, that the greatest news that we need to hear today is that you forgive sins. And so, God, would you remind our hearts of that today as we leave, regardless of how we came in and what we came in with and what we're struggling with and what's been good and what's been difficult? Would you remind our hearts right now in this moment, Holy Spirit, through your word, that our sins have been forgiven in the person of Jesus if we are in Jesus? And I pray for those who are not, who have not trusted in Jesus, have not given their lives to Jesus, that God, would you redeem them today? Would you draw them out of darkness today and bring them into the light of your kingdom? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had a day yesterday, and I haven't had a day like this in a long time, but maybe you'll relate a little bit. But I had a day yesterday, my family and I got to go to Mainstay Farms. If you have not been to Mainstay Farms, you should go. It's a wonderful place. It reminds my wife and I of West Texas, which is very much in our bones. That's where we're from. And so wide open spaces, farm animals, smells that would normally be bad to everybody else in the world are not bad to us in those types of settings. And so it was a day where everything just felt a little bit crisper, right? Like food tasted a little bit better. Coffee tasted a little bit better. The air was crisp. The smiles of my children seemed just a little bit sweeter. My wife, not that she looked more beautiful than she always does, but I was just like, you're stunning. Like, it just felt like everything kind of popped a little bit yesterday. And as I was thinking about the sermon today, there's really one predominant theme in the text, and it's Jesus declaring to this guy, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I was just thinking about that statement and thinking about what we just read in Psalm 32, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4. This is what he says: "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven." If you want to know what it means to be blessed, we say that all the time. It's not primarily a matter of circumstances. Blessings do manifest themselves in circumstantial ways at times. All of what I just mentioned are blessings from the Lord. It says that every good and every perfect gift comes down from who? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good thing, every beautiful thing, every worthy thing that we have in this life comes from God, who's the good gift giver of them all. And the one that supersedes all of them is the forgiveness of sins. And so that's what we get to talk about. And as I was thinking about why the day felt that way, and then thinking about this text, it was like, oh my gosh, we have an opportunity every day to enjoy this. Not every day will be that way. If you, like I do from time to time, struggle with bouts of depression, depression is like the opposite of that, right? Depression is when things don't seem as crisp as they should be. Everything seems a little bit darker than it ought to be. You're not seeing the colors outside pop or the beauty of a flower pop in the way that you know it ought to be. It just feels a little bit dull to you. And in those moments, this news allows us the opportunity to experience joy, to be reminded time and time and time again that the greatest news that you and I have and the greatest hope for you this morning, if you're a Christian, is to recenter your focus on this reality. And if you're not a Christian, to know that this reality is available to you through repentance and faith, that there is a God in heaven who's holy. He's holy. He's altogether perfect. There's no shadow in him. There's no defect in him. There's no sin in him. That you and I are made in his image for his glory to be worshipers of him. But all of us in the room have turned aside from worshiping this holy God and have chosen to worship other things. And so because of that, we've been separated from God. And there's no life in us apart from him. And because we've chosen to serve and worship other things rather than the one creator alone who's worthy of our worship, we are all deserving of his wrath against sin, and he hates sin. God wouldn't be a loving God if he didn't hate sin. For God to look out on all the injustices of the world, all the murder and all the rape and all the child abuse and all the spousal abuse and all the ugly words that you and I say to one another to beat one another down, if God didn't look upon all of those things and hate those things, he wouldn't be a loving God. But he hates sin. And so we're separated from God, and we're under the condemnation of his wrath. And there's nothing we can do about it. But God, Ephesians 2 says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. He sent his son Jesus to do what we could never do, to live the life that you and I could never live, to go to a cross and to die our death, to take our punishment and our penalty upon himself and absorb it in full, to die and then 3 days later to be raised in power, defeating sin and death, and now inviting us, commanding us, calling us to turn from worshiping things, lesser joys, to turn toward the greater joy, Jesus. And in so doing, he says, your sins are forgiven. All of your sins are forgiven. Your past sins are forgiven. Your present sins are forgiven. Your future sins are forgiven in him. And not just forgiven, but the Bible goes as far as to say that for those who are in Christ, you're righteous. You don't just have a blank slate, you have a righteous slate. It's wonderful news, and that's what we get to talk about today. We get to talk about that, and so my hope for us and my prayer for us, as well as my prayer for myself, is sometimes the Sunday gathering can be a little bit solemn, and there are times that it should be. We talk about hell, God's wrath, all of those things that should be a solemn thing, but there are times, and really I think the overall disposition of our life ought to be one of lightness, because we get to read this text, and we get to remind ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to take this truth, this statement, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven, and to apply it to the very depths of our heart. And I think that if we could really like get that, if we could really get that from our mind into the bones, into the bowels of who we are, then I think it would produce in us a lightness and a joy that you and I so desire. Our sins are forgiven. And so we're going to talk about that, what it means that our sins are forgiven. And part of what I want to do today in this passage is I want to start by looking at the last couple of verses. All right, so here are the characters that you have in the passage. You have Jesus, as always. It says that he returned to Capernaum after some days, and then he went home. So a lot of scholars think that home in this text means Peter and Andrew's house, which is where Jesus spent most of his time. And so Jesus was probably at Peter and Andrew's house. And it says that many were gathered together, which could have meant 50 to 100 people gathered together in his home. This was not, Peter and Andrew didn't live in the size home that you and I do, right? This was a really small space. And so if you can imagine a really small space filled with 50 to 100 people, it says so many people were there, as a matter of fact, that there was no more room, not even at the door. So tons and tons of people are coming to Jesus. They're gathering around Jesus. He's in the house. And it says that he begins preaching the word to them. So here are the characters that we have in the passage. We have Jesus, we've got the crowds, we've got these four men who bring to Jesus a paralytic, which we're going to talk about in a moment, and then we have the paralytic, and then we have the scribes. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I want to start, as we look at this passage, by thinking about the scribes. Okay, we know that the scribes are the bad guys. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious people, we know that. And here's what I think you and I tend to do when we read the Bible. Okay, maybe you're different than I am, I don't know. But here's what I find myself kind of instinctively doing, is reading myself into the good guy part. So like when I read the Bible, I tend to always think of myself as the good guy. And in the New Testament, most of the time, if the good guy is obviously Jesus, but I don't know, some of us maybe are so bold as to read ourselves into Jesus' part, but I think that most of us have an idea that we shouldn't do that, right? We're not Jesus. But we will read ourselves mostly into the part of the paralytic or into the four men who exhibit great faith, which we're going to talk about in a moment of what faith actually looks like. But we want to read ourselves there. Very rarely, I think, do we read ourselves into the role of the scribes. But here's the reality. You and I live in Texas. We live in Texas in the very heart of the Bible Belt. Many of us in the room, I would imagine, either grew up in church or are pretty familiar with church. You've heard Bible taught often, and you've probably heard this story. Story of the paralytic man. There's probably a song, there's probably a kid's song about it, I'm sure. But we've heard this story over and over and over again. And so if we're not careful, here's how the scribes ended the story. Even though it doesn't explicitly say this, I think the text implies it. That the crowds and the disciples, the four men and the paralytic, walked away astonished at what they're about to see or what they've seen. They saw a paralytic man lowered from the roof of a house onto the floor, never walked before. Jesus says a word, and the man stands up and he walks for the first time in his life. And it says that the crowds and the disciples walk away astonished, glorifying God. What do the scribes do? The text doesn't say what the scribes did, but I would only imagine, because of the way that the book of Mark continues to play out in its narrative, that the scribes walked away indignant and angry. How do we end up there? How do you and I, who know so much Bible, so much theology, we've heard the story so many times, end up in a place that isn't awe-inspired of the person of Jesus? and walking away glorifying God. How do we end up there? C.S. Lewis, who I think is the Christian master of allegory, he says this. He says, "Reason is the natural organ of truth. Imagination, however, is the organ of meaning." So C.S. Lewis talked about this idea that not just understanding things in our mind, but using our imagination to really feel these deep truths that you and I know was essential for Christian joy. And so he said things like this: "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot perceive what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." So what two words or what two phrases stick out to you in that statement? You can answer back if you have an answer. Mud pies. Yeah. So why do mud pies stick out in that? I don't know who answered that. Who answered mud pies? Dallas. Okay. It sounds disgusting. We can taste and feel and see mud pies. Yep. What else? Yeah, holiday at the sea. What rings? I mean, what like does something in your soul? The word heaven or the phrase holiday at the sea? It's not a trick question. If you want to say holiday at the sea, you're not going to be like excommunicated from the church because you didn't answer heaven. Holiday at the sea does. It isn't because we don't love the word heaven, but it's because we have all sorts of misconceptions about what heaven's going to be like. And so the word doesn't necessarily always do it, but the phrase holiday at the sea, or like when Jesus looks, here's a better one because it's in the Bible. When Jesus looks at the thief on the cross and he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's amazing. And it does something in our soul. And so here would be my hope for us, that as we go through this verse by verse, we don't just read a story that we've read and heard 1,000 times. But the Holy Spirit would do something through it to spark our imagination for the incredible reality of what we're about to read and what's applicable to us today, that our imaginations would be stirred. And as our imaginations and our souls are stirred, then we would walk away not as the scribes, apathetic and indignant, but we would walk away as the crowds and the paralytic, astonished and glorifying God in all that we do. All right, so let's look at a couple of things in the passage here that I want to point out to us. All right, number one, verses 1-4, it says this: "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he, Jesus, was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So let's look at one theme in these verses. The crowds and this idea of what gathers a crowd around Jesus. The crowds and what gathers a crowd around Jesus. Okay. So number one, the crowds gather, it says in verse 2, to hear the word of God preached. Okay. They gather to hear the word of God preached. So I was telling Sydney this a couple of nights ago. Sunday morning for me is, it's a bit of a conglomeration of what I hope to do. Number one, I hope to be faithful to the Bible, because that's my job, is to be faithful to the Bible and to say what the Bible says. It's not my job to be creative or entertaining or any of those things. So I'm not going to put that burden on myself. Please don't put that burden on me. I'm not that great of an entertainer. It's my job to teach the Bible, number one. But number two, as we are planting a church, there's so many opportunities through the Book of Mark to vision cast about who we desire by God's grace to be as a new church in South Fort Worth. And so there are a couple of quick applications I think that were really interesting as I was studying this passage this week. Number one, the crowds came to hear Jesus preach. And as we've talked about 39 times through the Book of Mark, the content of Jesus preaching, 38 out of 39 times, is Jesus. So most of the time, almost all of the time, when Jesus is preaching, he's not preaching a set of things they ought to do. He's preaching about himself. He's pointing the people to himself. He's saying, all these Old Testament books and stories that you've heard that are true, they're all about me. All of the book of Isaiah points to me. All of the book of Genesis points to me. The law of God is meant you to, it's meant to lead you to the end of yourself so that you come to me. The law of God is holy and perfect and righteous, and you can't do it. I'm going to do it. And so Jesus is the content of his own preaching, and the crowds don't come, at least in this instance, for some gimmicky reason. And so as a new church plant, how encouraging ought it to be and freeing for us to remind ourselves that we don't have to be gimmicky for the crowds. The crowds came to hear the word of God. I think, and Romans chapter 3 says, no one seeks for God. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. So although the natural man, apart from the Holy Spirit, doesn't seek for God, it is embedded within the human heart to desire truth. I think what people want is truth. I don't think they want us, we couldn't do it here anyways, to drive a Jeep on the stage and bait and switch people into coming into the door. I think they want truth. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Are people actually going there? Is there really a God? What's he like? What's the purpose of my life? Why do I exist? Why should I get up in the morning? I mean, life is way, way too hard, and it's way too challenging, and it's way too dark at times to be gimmicky. And so what we need is the word of God. And that's what the crowds came. They came to hear Jesus preach, and what Jesus was preaching was himself. So it says the crowds gathered, he was preaching the word to them. And then the second idea is this idea of the crowds. The word crowds appears about 40 times in the book of Mark, all throughout the book. And Mark never describes crowds doing what Jesus told us to do in chapter 1 of verse 15, which is to repent and believe in the gospel. Does that make sense? So the word crowds is mentioned a lot of times throughout the book of Mark, but never does Mark say that the crowds actually did what Jesus commanded them to do, repent and believe. And so the crowds don't serve as this good thing in the book of Mark. They actually, in many cases, stand for ambivalence or opposition to Jesus. And the way that we see that specifically manifests itself here is if we go on, it says in verse 3, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd. So the crowds in this case didn't actually serve in a good way the purpose of Jesus. They actually served in opposition to Jesus. It is possible to be in a crowd of religious people, to be excited about Jesus, to have close proximity to Jesus, and to not know Jesus. We see it all the time. You see it in the person of Judas. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He followed him. He walked with him. He listened to him. He dined with him. He reclined with him. But he didn't know him. And so it is possible to be in a crowd, to be excited, but to not know Jesus. And so as we're thinking about this question, I brought this question up a lot of times to you guys. What does it look like to be truly successful as a church? We're thinking about planting a church. What does it look like to be truly successful? To be truly successful as a church can't mean primarily numerical growth. It doesn't mean that numerical growth is bad. We want lots of people to come. We want lots of people to meet Jesus. We want lots of people to be baptized. We want lots of groups to be multiplied and lots of leaders to be raised up. We want to see a healthy gospel-centered church planted from Redemption Hill in every single neighborhood in South Fort Worth. We want to see God do these big, wonderful, amazing things, but we can't quantify our success on the basis of them primarily because that's not what the Bible does. What we want primarily are growing affections for Jesus in our heart. We want to be a people who, by God's grace, grow in our love for him. We want a people who be a people who, by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, grow in our love for one another. we grow in a greater and greater and greater awareness that self-sufficiency is a really bad God. And that the whole notion of it's our job to work our way to God or to keep God's favor on the basis of what we do just becomes less and less and less prevalent in our life. That we would be a people who grow in this idea that what the Lord desires of us and what he commands us to do is to abide in him, to rest in him, commune with him deeply, to trust in him. So like one author, and this is, I'm kind of circling back a little bit, as I said, just because you have close proximity to Jesus doesn't mean you know Jesus. Again, I have struggled with the idea of assurance for a long time. Like, how do you know? How do you know you're really in the faith? How do you know you really trust Jesus? Now, we're going to talk about that in just a moment as we talk about true faith and we talk about Jesus. But one pastor gave an illustration of a chair. He pulled a chair up and he said, he sat down in the chair and he said, at some point I sat down in this chair. He was like, at some point I had the faith and the trust that this chair and its four legs was going to hold me up. I don't know the moment that I did that. I couldn't tell you the second or the minute or what was exactly going through my mind specifically in that moment, but I know that right now I'm sitting in the chair. And salvation, entering into a relationship with Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, is somewhat similar to that. At some point in our life, by God's grace, we take the weight of salvation off of ourselves and we place it on the finished work of Jesus. And so it doesn't necessarily matter when you did that or even necessarily how you did that. But right now, are we trusting in the finished work of Jesus on our behalf? And so we want to see a group of people by God's grace grow in that, that we would be sure of the love of God for us, not because of us, but because of who God is and what God's accomplished on our behalf. These are true and primary measures of success. And everything that comes after that, we praise God for as well. But we can't view crowds primarily as a means of success because that's not what the Bible does here specifically. And so the crowds actually prevent the men from bringing the paralytic in. And so this is what they do. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they remove the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, so here's what true faith looks like. True salvific faith, first of all, is a gift of God's grace. Okay, Ephesians 2 says that this is a gift of God's grace. This is not something that you and I do on our own. It's not something that you and I can conjure up on our own. And it doesn't mean that you're never going to doubt. So true saving faith does not mean you don't doubt. Every single Christian alive ever doubts. And it would be a lie or a delusion to think that that's not true. But true saving faith, what it does is it moves you toward the person of Jesus. You want Jesus. And what we see in these men is we see these men being willing to do whatever they need to do, take the roof off the building, lower the guy through the roof in order to get to Jesus, in order to get to Jesus. Jesus is the object. They move toward Jesus. And so John Calvin said one time, faith that saves, it's faith that saves alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Faith that saves is never alone. It always is accompanied by action. And that action primarily is repentance and trust. It's a movement toward Jesus. And so these men are doing whatever they have to do to move toward Jesus. This is the opposite of unbelief. Here's how unbelief is defined, James 2:9, in speaking about demons. It says that the demons believe that God, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the difference between a demonic recognition of Jesus' existence and where we are is the demons acknowledge his existence, but they shudder. They turn away from him. We acknowledge the existence of Jesus and we move toward him. Does that make sense? That's saving faith. We acknowledge the existence of Jesus and we move toward him. If that's us, that's what it means to be a Christian. You acknowledge Jesus' existence and you move toward him. And so it says that's what these men did. Brennan Manning, who is an author who has since passed away, talks about this in regards to trust or faith or belief. Those words, I think, often in the New Testament can be used in a synonymous way. It's faith is trusting. It's trusting God is who he said he is. and he's done what he said he came to do through the person of Jesus. But Manning says, uncompromising trust in the love of God inspires us to thank God for the spiritual darkness that envelops us, for the loss of income, for the nagging arthritis that is so painful, and to pray from the heart, Father, into your hands I entrust my body, mind, spirit, and this entire day, morning, afternoon, evening, and night. Whatever you want from me, I want from me. Falling into you and trusting in you in the midst of my life. Into your heart I entrust my heart, feeble, distracted, insecure, uncertain. Father, unto you I abandon myself, in Jesus our Lord, amen. And the same could be true with our sin. Faith in Jesus is entrusting him with all of those things, with all of who we are, and with our sin. That you and I would recognize that none of our sin is too big for the cross of Jesus. That's an absurd notion. To think that you are so bad that even the cross of Jesus can't cover you. And so this is faith. Here, as I was studying this, what I think is more encouraging than even the faith of the men with which Jesus sees, he says, Jesus saw their faith, and then he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's not why they came. They didn't come so that their sins or the man's sins could be forgiven. They came so that the paralytic man could be healed. We all come to Jesus for various ways or various means. Various things that you and I desire from Jesus. Jesus, help my business. Jesus, help my marriage. Jesus, help my kids. Jesus, restore my health. Jesus, get rid of the coronavirus. On and on and on we could go about things that we desire to see Jesus do. And Jesus doesn't condemn them because of this. He doesn't tell them to go away and get their motives right before they come back to him. What does Jesus do? He does the same thing that he always does. Anytime anybody comes to him, like in John chapter 6, he doesn't cast them out. He doesn't turn them away, but he welcomes them in, and then he gives them what they truly need. More than the healing of the man's body, son, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful news? Underneath this idea of true faith is what I think our hope, where our hope truly lies this morning, and it's the faithfulness of Jesus. It's important to talk about faith, and we talk about faith a lot. The extent of our faith, the strength of our faith, praying God gives us more faith, all of those things are important. But our hope can't lie there. Does your hope lie in your faith? Mine often does, and it leads to despair. Because on days that are difficult, on days where whatever's going on in your life, your faith begins to find itself being shaken, God, I don't know if I trust you. Matter of fact, I've had moments over the last 3 months where I have told God, I don't trust you. I can't see you. I don't feel like you're close to me. I don't want to pray. I don't want to read. I don't want to be told the truth from some well-meaning Christian that loves me. Have you had moments like that? And so our hope doesn't lie in the strength of our faith. Our hope lies in the object of our faith. Jesus, despite their motives, says, son, your sins are forgiven. It's the faithfulness of Jesus that is our hope, not the extent of our faith. That's why you and I, as we're wrestling through assurance, does God really love me? Does he really see me? Does he really know me? Has he really forgiven me? All of those questions are answered primarily not in how well do you believe those things, but in the strength of the Savior promising them. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, I've told this story, but I think it's such a beautiful illustration of this, struggled immensely with the assurance of his salvation, and one day, he writes, he's walking in a field, some field, and he looks up into the sky, into the beautiful bright blue sky, and he says he could see with the eyes of his heart the Son of Man standing or sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he said, oh, there's my righteousness. And it was like at that moment, all of the shackles that surrounded his heart that kept him in this dark place of, does God really love me, began to fall off. as he came into a greater awareness of not his faith, but the object of his faith. And so we read this through that lens. Underneath the faith of the four men, underneath the faith of the paralytic, is the faithfulness of the object of their faith, Jesus, who says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't immediately go to what they asked for. He goes to what the man needs the most. And it's the same thing that you and I need the most. If you're a Christian in the room, if you, by God's grace, are walking toward Jesus, if you're moving toward Jesus, if you move toward Jesus in repentance and faith, you have the opportunity to recenter your focus onto this reality. Your sins have been forgiven. All of your sins have been forgiven. So here are just a couple of things as we near the final few verses here. Jesus calls him son. He calls him son. Son, your sins are forgiven. This is a term of endearment. I think we could just maybe circle, highlight, square that word if you have something to write with. Son or daughter. Son or daughter. It's just an amazing reality that Galatians 4:7 says you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. And if a son or a daughter, then an heir through God. It's not enough for God to just make you righteous in his sight, forgive you of your sins. He wants more, and he does more. He's our Father. We're his sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done. And so Jesus doesn't identify him as man. He identifies him as son. Son, your sins are forgiven. So faith for us this morning is trusting by God's grace that this is true. Sydney has a little quote on her phone, I think from John Piper, that says, feelings are not God. Your feelings are not God. Many of us are turned to and fro by the way we feel, which is why it's important for us on a Sunday morning to come in and open the Bible and talk about what we know. Not necessarily what we feel, because we feel really close to God in one moment and really far from God in the other moment. We feel really forgiven in one moment, usually when we have nothing to be forgiven of, right? And those moments, we're like, well, of course I'm forgiven. But in the moments of dark sin, we're like, there's no way. And so he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Faith is trusting by God's grace that this is true. You just choose to believe it. It's true. So this ought to make our hearts soar with worship. Jesus, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, Jesus, who upholds the universe and the 100 billion trillion, that's a real number, stars in our observable universe, upholds that by the word of his power, as well as every other galaxy and every other constellation in the universes that we can't see. Jesus, whom the government, every government, rests on his shoulders. Jesus, who sits in the heavens and laughs at the plans and purposes of earthly rulers and authorities who think they're in control. This Jesus says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. We can trust him. We can trust him. So here's how the passage ends. It says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And before we get to the final two verses, which are amazing and fun, I want us to put ourselves in the position of the scribes. They were perceiving in their hearts, first of all, they hated it when Jesus made it about their heart. Which all of us in the room do, right? When an idol in our life is plucked, we go into a rage. If you want to know what an idol is in your life, what can you not live without? What's the thing that when that thing is taken away from you, you lose your mind? We're all created to worship, and we all worship. And when Jesus makes it about the matter of the heart and not the hands, not about what you do, but about what's going on internally in you, we don't do that. And so Jesus immediately goes after their heart. It says, perceiving in himself, Jesus says, why do you question these things in your heart? And then they accuse him of blasphemy, which was an offense punishable by death, which they would succeed in doing in Jesus. You can't say that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus goes on, and it says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Here's my concluding thought that was so encouraging. Jesus wanted the scribes to know. He wanted the scribes to know. We often think that Jesus has this mentality where you have these religious leaders who just don't get it. They've been awaiting the Messiah for a long time. The Messiah is in the room right in front of them, and they miss him. Jesus and the gospel is applicable to both the irreligious, which we know, and the religious. The cross of Jesus is good news to both those who have totally blown it in explosive ways and those who have totally blown it as a result of their own attempts at self-righteousness. Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has on earth to forgive sins. I say to this man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately the man rose, and he picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So where do you and I land this morning as we go into prayer time? Do we land more on the position of the scribes or the religious, indignant or apathetic toward the gospel? At the heart of this response, there's not only disbelief, but disbelief that is fueled by self-righteousness. Maybe some of us in the room this morning need to repent of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. This notion that you're really not that needy. You live a pretty good life. You have a pretty good family. You're not killing people. You're not having an affair. You know quite a bit of Bible. That could be more of a hindrance to you and your joy than those living in licentious sin. It was for the Pharisees and the scribes. They were blinded by their own self-righteousness. But here's the good news. Jesus calls all people everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. And whether you're a non-Christian and you struggle with self-righteousness, the call and the command to come to Jesus is still the same. Or if you're a Christian, you really are born again by the Spirit of God. You love Jesus, but you wrestle with self-righteousness, thinking that God loves you when you're doing awesome and he hates you when you're not doing awesome. The opportunity for you this morning is to be awed and amazed at this statement, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven, even the sin of self-righteousness. It's forgiven. And then the second is the crowds and the disciples who give glory to God and were astonished and left glorifying God. This is the only logical and right response for us this morning in light of what Jesus has done in the life of this paralytic. Can you put yourself there for a moment? Put yourself in the room. See the man lowered down, once again interrupting the teaching of the Word of God, which we saw the demoniac do a little bit earlier in the book of Mark. Jesus is teaching the Word. Everybody's awed by his authority and his teaching. And then something crazy happens. But Jesus, again, is the most interruptible being in the universe, and he stops in the midst of his teaching, and he addresses this one man. And he does the same with us this morning. He doesn't just meet us in crowds. He doesn't just meet us as a church. He meets with us individually as we are right now. And he looks at the man. He tells the man that his sins are forgiven, and he heals his body, giving us a foreshadowing of what's to come in the new heavens and new earth when there is no paralysis. And so what we're invited to do this morning is to simply trust it. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Do you trust it? Will you trust it? I think one of the most difficult things about being a pastor Some of you guys have asked me before, what do pastors actually do? And that's it's a good question. We do lots of things. I'll tell you one of the things that I can't do that is most frustrating is I can't do anything to your heart. Like, I can't stand up here and open the Bible and preach this wonderfully magnificent sermon. So wonderful and magnificent is it that it actually changes your heart. I can't do that. I can't make you trust in this statement. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You have nothing to worry about. Do you know that this morning? That if you're a believer in Jesus, you have nothing to worry about? No matter what comes in life, how dark life gets, the potential loss that is to come for many, if not all of us in the room, to some extent, in some way. Ray Ortland said one time, there's a lot of work to be done, but you and I, because of that statement, can kick our feet up on the couch and we can rest. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Would the Holy Spirit apply that statement to the very depths of who we are today, that we would live a blessed life, not because of our circumstances, but because our sins have been forgiven? Blessed is the man and woman whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered. Will you trust that today? If you guys will pray with me.